Please open your Bible to 1 Samuel, and you'll remember that last week we started this series in 1 Samuel chapter 13 with regards to the reliability of the Word of God, and it was spurred for the reason of verse 1. Verse 1 strikes us a bit odd, a bit interesting. As I've pointed out to you, there is some discrepancy as it pertains to the translation of this verse, looking at different translations. There's definitely some differences as one translating team versus another translating team, I suppose, differed over the correct translation of this. However, as it stands, in the Hebrew, in the original, apparently there is an omission in this text. And as I hope I emphasized last week, that does not mean, and this is sadly what liberal theologians would do, that does not mean that there is a problem with the Bible. It doesn't mean that there is a fault in the Bible or that there is ostensible mistakes. What we do have here, however, is a variation, a textual variation, if you will. Because what we have as modern people, we cannot go back and look at what has been said in the autographa. Sadly, those documents, they don't exist anymore. So what we have are manuscripts and copies of copies. But God has been faithful throughout the ages in that he allowed the original, that is talking about the autographa, to be copied and recopied and transmitted throughout the ages in a very reliable fashion. And so understandably, there would be some differences here and there. You know, as you compare, let's say, one manuscript with another. In this case, we're talking about the older Hebrew manuscripts. But still, even those differences, even those discrepancies are minute. And if you will, these are negligible. It's stuff that you can really, you don't even have to pay attention to it because the differences are so small and of no potential spiritual consequence. And I hope I'm making sense. Because some people would say, no, hang on, that means that there's an inconsistency in the Word of God. And maybe even on the other side of the spectrum, there are even those who would say, no, you know, we can only read certain translations of the Bible. Maybe some of you have stumbled across the King James only crowd. You know, that's what they would say. They say, we can only read from the King James Bible because that is the one and only inspired text. And that is definitely not the case. Because nobody can say that what they have is the autographa. But what we can say is that as copyists were faithful, and they were faithful, as they were faithful in copying the original, we can, without a shadow of doubt, say today that we have nothing, or rather that we have everything, including the unfiltered Word of God. That's what we have. Complete, unfiltered, undiluted. If somebody ever tries this argument with you, as a reason for not believing in the Bible or as a reason for not serving God, then you can tell them, no, what we have here is the Word of God as it was faithfully transmitted, first and foremost copied, and then distributed among people. So continuing that on, we're just going to continue on with this question of the reliability of the Word of God or the fact that we can trust the Bible. This is very important, you know. All the religions of the world have their book that they emphasize, or they have that document that they will point to as the reason for their believing in certain things. You know, you just take the Muslims, for instance, and they have the Quran. I mean, it's widely known that they look to the Quran for all their answers and all the answers to life's questions. But the main difference between the Quran and the Bible the original autographa, is the fact that the Bible is actually inspired by God. It is the fact that the Bible is actually inerrantly the Word of God. Whereas the Quran is a work of man. And I think it is basically, you know, you can just see that on face value when you look at the Quran. I mean, there's some interesting things that are legalized within the Quran and that I suppose Muslims have to live by. You know, even the Jewish Talmud, you know, you compare the Bible, the true Bible, the true text of Scripture with what some of the Jews believe. I mean, it's horrendous. I had a professor who once told us, I never knew this, and he actually says that if you look at the Talmud, certain passages would even legalize stuff like pedophilia. All right, and this is horrendous. This is awful. That's certainly not what the God of the Bible expects of people. So that said, let's continue this on and let's have a look at what the Lord has for us this morning. Sorry, I'm a bit out of my element because I'm not used to working off of my iPad here, but I'm gonna just try and pick up where we were last week. And you'll remember that it's quite technical the way that we go about this. But just because it's technical, there's no reason to fear. There's no reason to fret. As we go through these things and as I recite a few quotes here and there, I'm pretty convinced that what will be a recurring theme as we continue the series is the fact that you can believe the Word of God. Let me just rehash this. One of the main things that Satan does to get people tripped up is he gets them to doubt God's truthfulness. He tempts them to doubt the fact that what they have been taught is actually true. Remember how he doubted, he himself doubted God, but how he also got Adam and Eve to doubt God. Remember that? In the Garden of Eden. What was that primary question of doubt? Do you guys remember? Did God not say, right? Did God not say, or did he say? You know, second guessing God. And sadly, there are men and women today who continue on in that fashion. Did God not say, or did he say, or is this the God who said this or that? And here we are this morning, and what I would love to reiterate for us is the fact that God did indeed say. He did. He might not have audibly said, but as men and women, or not women, as men were inspired by the Spirit, they wrote, in essence, the words of God. That's what they did. And they did that through their own personality. It wasn't this wooden dictation. It wasn't blocks of etched stone that fell from heaven. I mean, yes, there was, in a sense, the Decalogue. That's at least one example of that coming from heaven. But for all the rest, there was a human factor involved. As God allowed men to be inspired by the Holy Spirit and so write those words that he deemed necessary for us to know. This is vitally important. The doctrine of inspiration and of inerrancy, these are doctrines that are very heavily attacked in our day and age. And there are different variations of, I should say, the views that don't uphold the traditional. And what we're doing in this church is we uphold the traditional view. Nothing less than 100% inspired or nothing less than 100% inerrant word of God is what's going to cut it in the end. Otherwise, as I've said last week, then we might as well just, I mean, I might as well just read from other books here every now and again. You see, this is why we're a church that tries to follow the mantra of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Did you know that that was one of the five solas? It's very important because it was a thing that was a real threat during the day of the reformers. The Catholic Church, they saw whatever the Pope did as stuff that was ex cathedra or from the throne, stuff that he could just say. And in some way or another, many of those things became or was viewed as inspired. Guys like Luther had massive disagreements with that. And rightly so. Because there is no other revelation unto man. I'm talking about this special revelation of the Word of God. Sure, there's other types of revelation, and we've talked about that before. Like, for instance, there's general revelation. You know, please don't get sidetracked here, okay? But it is a beautiful scenery playing off to your left. I mean, it's stunning. That's just testimony of God's handiwork. You know, the rolling hills, the geese that are trying to interrupt my speech here. Now, all these things are testimony of God's creative hand. But in a special sense, in a special, a very particular, beautiful way, God revealed himself unto us who weren't able to walk with Jesus. Because that's another special way. That's probably the greatest way, I should say. Christ revealed as a man. But by his grace, he allowed for a document to see the light of day, a written document that speaks to us in ordinary human language. It's remarkable what we're talking about here. So here's what we're talking about when we address the issue of inspiration. Inspiration is nothing less than the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, allowing for, through grammar and verbal means, in a sense, language, normal human language, for us to know what God expects of us. That's my own definition, in a sense. If you want a more thorough definition, I suppose, again, you can look at some of the older theologians, like a Herman Befink, who wrote in 1976 in his Systematic Theology. He says about this, that this used to be the binding and elevated doctrine above any other doubt or above any suspicion. In other words, this was something that all conservative Christian folk used to believe in. The only thing that Befink highlights is the fact that there are different views pertaining to what kind of inspiration are we talking about here. And it's true that this is a real issue, because there are those people who believe that it was this wooden sort of dictation. God dictated all these words to the writers of Scripture, and so eventually the Word of God came about. That's definitely not what we're talking about here when we say that the Word of God is breathed out. But for that reason, 2 Timothy 3:16 becomes a key text, perhaps even the only text that we have, as it involves this inspired nature of the Word of God, literally God breathed. If you want to say it in another way, maybe some of us have different translations here, but it's like saying it comes from God's bosom. It comes from his inner being, the Word of God. And in that sense, it is inspired. John Frame, well-known apologist, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, offers his own definition for inspiration, describing the process in the following terms. Quote, "Inspiration is a divine act creating an identity between a divine word and a human word." That's well said, I think. Let me read that again. "Inspiration is a divine act." Now, it's God. This is God doing this. It's a divine act creating an identity, or a fusing, if you will, in a sense, between a divine word and a human word. You know, in modern day vernacular, we would sometimes say, "Man, that was inspired." You know, and we don't mean like that's from God, but in a sense, we mean to say that, "Oh, that was profound what this guy had to say." Sometimes people just wax eloquent at times, and they say these profound things. My children can be like that. They can be quite profound in the things that they observe in this world and the way they try to describe that. But it helps us. It helps us to get started in terms of understanding what happened in the process of inspiration. Guys like Mark, Matthew, Luke, John literally waxed eloquent. They became profound in their writing as the Holy Spirit inspired them to write divine words from a human perspective. Isn't it remarkable what we're talking about? This is exactly what we're talking about. Sadly, though, in our context, in our day and age, these things are being doubted. They're being disputed. They're being laughed at. They're being ridiculed. One such guy who ridicules is a man by the name of Yuri LaRue. He was quite a significant character at the time of Johan Heinze' death. Some of you who are old enough to remember Johan Heinze, he died around the mid-90s. He was assassinated. I don't know if they found his killer. I don't remember these things. I was also quite young at that time. But according to Yuri LaRue, textual criticism has effectively proven that there is no such thing as a primary inspired source for each book of the Bible. In his own estimation, South African theologians have avoided or softened the claims of historical criticism by appealing to the existence of a final or an original text for a particular book of the Bible. This is what he says, quote, "If we keep in mind that the final or the original text does not exist, things only get more difficult," end quote. In other words, what he says is that we're dealing with a book here that we can ultimately not really know what is true or what is real. Because the way that LaRue would approach the Bible, he would see this as years and years, millennia of interpreted material. In other words, it's like an onion, he would say. It's just layer upon layer upon layer of folklore, of myth, of stories. And in the end, you will never know the truth. Can I tell you what that smacks of? That's exactly the postmodern worldview that we're dealing with in the town that we get to serve in. Truth is unattainable. That's what postmodernism teaches. You can't really know what is really true as long as you deal correctly with what you believe is true. You know, what is absolutely true for you is not absolutely true for me, as long as, I guess, I put it to work in my life and in some way or another, I can live according to a few principles here and there. In essence, that's what he's saying about the Bible. LaRue really suggests that those who want to talk about the nature of Scripture must remember, quote, that there is not a single authentic text that is the conduit of true textual meaning. He goes on to say, there are only texts that differ and that endlessly complicate the meaning of the text, end quote. Dear listener, is that the kind of Bible that you and I want to use? He must be using a different Bible here. I'm honest. In fact, maybe he should rather just check what religion's book he has there in his possession. Because from those books, you can expect some of that. From uninspired texts, you can expect that. But from the inspired Word of God, this is uncomplicated truth from God Himself. You know, one of the main tenets, one of the primary tenets of hermeneutical principles is this, that the Word of God, as we have it here on our laps, in our hands, is simple enough for everyone to understand the basic meaning. In other words, it comes to us uncomplicated, with no strings attached, which means that even without the ability to understand biblical Hebrew, without the ability to understand biblical Greek, you and me, in a sense, okay, can read the Word of God and we can gain meaning from it. We can glean from it. We can get truth from it. What pastors are supposed to do as they familiarize themselves with the original languages is just to add that little bit of insight into a text. If there's a bit of a nuance or if there's a historical background that needs to be considered, that's where we come in. But even the youngest child who can read, my son, he's loving his Bible nowadays. We got him a really nice Bible, Adrian. And you know, he's getting meaning from it, and he's reading it without these preconceived ideas about the Word of God, like LaRue, for instance, who is so convinced that we're dealing with this layer upon layer upon layer book of truths veiled as myth and as myth veiled as truth, and we really ultimately cannot know what is true and what is false. That's definitely not the Bible that we have. And therefore, as good Christians and as good Bereans, what we are called to do is to evaluate such claims. We must. We can't just accept them as gospel, definitely not. And this is what we're doing. We're presuppositionally looking at such claims and we're weighing them against what the Bible says about itself. So here's the first claim coming from critical theologians about the Bible, and this is that the Bible is only partially inspired. By the way, this is not a new theory. This is an old theory, possibly sort of mid to late 1800s. It started sticking out its ugly head as many German theologians started digging into the history of Scripture in many faulty ways, that is, and many of them came to the conclusion that the Bible, well, the most extreme of them, that the Bible is totally uninspired. It's just a historical, you know, sort of mishmash of myth and some history here and there. That was at the extreme side of it. But some of them who were not so extreme saw it as only partially inspired. In other words, they would read the Bible and they say, okay, oh, this is inspired. Oh, but now it's speaking about creation. So all of a sudden it's not inspired, guys, because Charles Darwin taught us otherwise. And then they continue reading, oh, now it's inspired again, because at least it's not talking about evolution anymore, okay, or creation or something. See, that's how they went about it. Or they would read the Old Testament narratives, like where we are right now in 1 Samuel. And they would read a text like 1 Samuel 13:1, and say, like, this guy didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know. So this is an example of an uninspired text. Or they would often make a big issue about, like for instance, numbers in the Bible. I'm talking about like mathematical numbers, like the Israelites slaughtered so many Philistines or so many Amalekites, and they would look at perhaps some of the, you know, the ones that are big and grand and look like it's almost impossible for them to have slaughtered so many heathen. and they would say, no, these are examples of unhistorical texts, and therefore we cannot see this as the inspired word of God. One of the first ones within the Afrikaner culture, at least within the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa, was a man by the name of Johannes du Plessis, or as he is very well known at the theology campus of US, Pink Pete, he's also called. I think his statue is there somewhere. And if you've ever been to the Dutch Reformed Church offices, the archives, it's not the same as the theology department. They're actually separate, but they're there because everything started there for the Dutch Reformed Church. Interestingly, his mural is right opposite the hallway of Andrew Murray's mural. And the two of them, the disagreement between them couldn't have been any more extreme, honestly. Because Murray believed in the unadulterated, totally inspired Word of God as the inerrant Word of God unto man, whereas Johannes du Plessis saw it as written with mistakes. There's issues with it. There's areas that's inspired and there's areas that's uninspired. Ironically, do yourself a favor. You know, they take visitors in. You can go have a look at it if you want to. But one of the big claims, again, of liberal theology is that the Bible is only partially inspired. Now, here's what we have to say about this, because we're looking at what the Bible has to say about its own inspiration. Scripture seems to assume its godly origin, or that it is inspired by God. Scripture, it seems, takes for granted its own inspiration. In other words, this is a presuppositional assumption embedded in Scripture, which means that it is contradictory not to want to say the same. Because if Scripture claims that, why would people who have anything for the book or want anything from the book, why would they then say something that is contrary to that fact? If Scripture, within its own cover, claims its own inspiration, its total inspiration. Miller Erickson, well-known theologian, wrote this about the inspiration of the New Testament, in particular 2 Peter 1 verse 20 to 21, that claims the following. Peter said here, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, what Peter is talking about there is the process of inspiration, or the method of inspiration. In so many words, Peter himself assumes the godly origin of the Scriptures, in particular the prophecies, which could by no means have been the product of human interventions, or, if you will, concocting. Because that's what historical criticism is sometimes often about. You know, it was this conspiracy and it was that conspiracy. Who of you are familiar with Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code? Do you know about that at all? Okay, so he's not novel in that. He gets some of these ideas from what German theologians have been talking about for centuries, that it's a conspiracy. There was one guy in particular, Vrede, and he was a very Vrede man in Afrikaans, because he saw the Gospels as one big conspiracy. He said the disciples conspired along with Christ and they created this false religion that would just explode into the world. And they staged the whole thing. Possibly Jesus never died on the cross. It was some, you know, doppelganger, if you will, a guy who looked like him. And they just staged the whole thing. The resurrection, you name it. It was all just one big theatrical effort. That's what Vrede had to say about it. So it's not novel. It's not new at all. Wayne Grudem speaks in a similar vein as Erickson when he talks about the words of Paul, again, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all-important text, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And this is what he says, quite literally meaning that Scripture was given by God from His Father's hand. The fact that Scripture was completed by a process known as a dual authorship, that's literally what we're talking about, a dual authorship, God being the author, but also man being an author, does not mean that Scripture is not entirely inspired. Rather, again, back to Peter, as Peter reminded, and this is just something that Peter says, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, we just read that verse, that is inspired by the Holy Spirit working through their respective personalities, levels of giftedness and limitations, men of God wrote the Word of God as they were inspired to do so. And it would be wrong to compare, for instance, a Paul to a Peter. And you can actually see the difference between their writing styles, the things that they include. But it does not mean that Peter is any less inspired than Paul. And you know the difference between Peter and Paul, don't you? Peter, he was a regular fisherman. He wasn't a PhD in theology. Paul was the opposite. Paul was a PhD in theology. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, according to his own account. And that's how he wrote. You look at the book of Romans. I mean, it's like, that's a monument to Christianity, written by a guy who was basically raised and reared to write it in such a way. You compare it to Peter, there's stylistic differences. There's whatever they included, there's differences to that. But still, Peter was 100% inspired, totally from God, as if from God himself. MacArthur and Mayhew in their Systematic Theology described the process in the following way, quote, "The actual process by which the books of the Bible were composed are many and varied. Moses wrote the Pentateuch under the direct supervision of God. At times, God gave him the specific words to write, like in Exodus 34. In other cases, he included his own thoughts, Deuteronomy 3. David wrote many psalms, which were collected into the book of Psalms. Some were the results of specific events in his life, like for instance Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, while others were drawn from his general life experiences, Psalm 23. And we all know Psalm 23 so well. I mean, that's just a personal account coming from David. Continuing on, they say, some writers researched their subject prior to writing. Solomon searched out and collected many proverbs, Ecclesiastes 12, and then he and others compiled them into what is now the Book of Proverbs. Matthew and John wrote their Gospels on the basis of their personal experiences with Jesus. And this is, I'm just going to keep on interrupting this quote, but this is vital to our discussion. Because many of these liberal theologians would say, no, the Gospel writers, they just copied from each other. And it's like they were using one another's crypt notes. And they even take an evolutionary approach to that. They would look at Mark, that is a shorter gospel, and they would say, it must have all evolved from there. So Mark wrote first, and then Matthew sort of, you know, copied from Mark. And then, you know, there's some added tradition, and by the end you get the synoptic gospels. That's what they believe. Why? Because they're unwilling to believe that these are eyewitness accounts. See, that's the key. That's the absolute key what we're talking about here. These are people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who knew the Lord, who saw him, who walked with him, and who from their own experiences with them wrote again as they were carried along by the Spirit. Continuing on here, these authors say, even the writing process itself was sometimes unique to the authors and the books they composed. Jeremiah dictated the words God gave him to his scribe. Doesn't mean that they were always the ones who wrote that, or who etched it out, or whatever it was that they did. Some of them had, like secretaries. You know, you would have the guy who'd stand like, and he would say the words, and there would be somebody typing. Okay, that's basically what happened. But does it change the fact that it's not the words of the guy who said it, just because he didn't write it? No, that would be ludicrous to say that. Continuing on, Paul frequently used an amanuensis, that is, a scribe or a secretary of sorts, to write his letters as he dictated them. And this is why, in several cases, Paul ends his letters with a note written in his own hand to certify that the letter is from him, end quote. So there were different ways in which the Bible was written. There were different things that they drew from. But in the end, it was rendered the Word of God. It was seen as the Word of God and nothing less than the inspired Word of God, because it received that seal of inspiration from God. And this, the issue of canonicity, we're not really addressing it today or at all in the series. But eventually the church, as God raised more believers, the church was able to identify those books of the Bible that are uninspired and distinguish them from those that are uninspired. Like, for instance, the Book of Thomas. Some years ago, the Book of Thomas became quite popular, like in Kum books. Maybe some of you will remember that. We can't get too excited about these things because it's not within inspired scripture. So you've got to be careful. Oftentimes people are attracted to these things because perhaps it sometimes gives a bit more information on, let's say, Bible characters. Some of them talk a bit more about Jesus and about things that Jesus did. A lot of people started talking about some things that Jesus ostensibly did when he was a child. But what we do is we measure these things and these writings against what has already been canonized and what has already been viewed as inspired. And if it clashes, we cannot see it as inspired. For instance, just talking about the child Jesus now, did you know there is very little that we know about the child Jesus? Very little. In fact, we know basically nothing at all. All right? We know that he was taken away into Egypt as a child for the fear of being killed by Herod. We also know that he went to the temple and he got separated from his parents and his mom nearly had a heart attack, because she didn't know where he was anymore. We know that, for instance. But other than that, and other obviously than the actual nativity, you know, that we know about. But other than those things, dear believer, dear listener, we don't know much about the child Jesus. And there's a reason for that. The gospel writers wanted to focus on what is most important about Christ. They wanted to focus on his ministry. In other words, what becomes truly significant to us. Is it significant? And even if it was true, but it can't be true, because Jesus started his ministry through his miracles. His miracles was that testimony of the fact that this is now the start of his miracles. This is the start of his ministry. So to say, for instance, that the child Jesus picked up a dead bird in his hands and all of a sudden the bird came back to life, I don't believe those things. I simply don't. And in addition to that, it has no significance to the start of his ministry. There's no talk of John the Baptist there. There's no talk of any of those things. There's no talk of him being baptized. There's no talk of any of those things. So in essence, we're really wasting our time if we're listening to these things and if we're reading it. But sadly, the church in general now, as a general term, oftentimes lend their ears to these things. And we simply shouldn't have to. Here's the second thing that I think comes to play when talking about inspiration. And again, you know, some of the claims of liberal theologians and what they believe about the Bible. Here it is. They would say, it is neither feasible nor scientific to speak of the existence of an autographer. I've already referred to the autographer here and there. But it's quite important that I just say this yet again. You see, the autographer, it's vitally important that we believe in some way or another that there was a primary text that really became the basis of what we have today. Now, there's slight differences between conservative guys even. For instance, the seminary where I studied, there were two top-notch Hebrew scholars when I was there. And they had some disagreement about the origin of the Pentateuch. The one would say that Moses literally wrote it. That was what the one said. What the other one said was that it literally became the words of Moses as these stories were recorded, as they, in other words, were preserved and eventually collected into the Pentateuch. I don't have such a big problem with that. What I do have a big problem with are those liberal theologians who would say it is un-Mosaic in its totality. And that's what many of them would say. They would say it was impossible for Israel to have had this kind of grammar, to have had this language, to have had the skill to write, and therefore this is something that dates back to their Babylonian exile, for instance, is what they would say. So that's on the other side of the spectrum. There are slight disagreements, but even those who disagree on the conservative side would agree that it is fundamentally a book of Moses. Do you get the difference? And say, this is Mosaic. This is like, it could not have been any other person than Moses that is the reason for the fact that it came into existence. See? That's what we're talking about. The answer to this question with regards to the autographer lies in the presuppositional assumption that the Bible presents itself as being written or given in a primary form. Therefore, the question of authorship is not a trivial one, since it links the canon of scripture to a human agent who firsthand ensured its inscripturation. That is actually a word in theology, okay? You can try it on Word. It's going to tell you this is not a word. But inscripturation is a word to theologians. In order to evaluate the claims made by LaRue, now for instance, Yuri LaRue, regarding the non-existence of the autographer or an original text, all of which is a rejection of the traditional view of the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible, the attitude of the writers of Scripture, which reveal vital information about authenticity, must be considered. So here's what I'm saying. It's quite a lengthy sentence. But in order to evaluate what Yuri LaRue has to say about the autographer, let's look at what the writers of Scripture had to say about it. See, now we're dealing with it presuppositionally. We're looking again at what Scripture has to say about Scripture. That's vitally important. A guy by the name of Habermas in 2002 described the attitude of the identified writers of, for instance, books of the New Testament, explaining that these writers had this in common, that they understood that what they were doing is writing, or a different way, dictating the inspired words of God. That's what they saw themselves as doing. There was a guy like Matthew, I mean, he might not attest that in his gospel, but there are those books of the Bible where it's actually said that this is the Word of God. This is what we're writing here. This is not just the oracle of some politician. This is not just something that some regular guy is saying. No, they knew that what they were doing was next level. Couldn't be compared to regular writing or literature. I hope I'm making sense what I'm saying here. They were convinced, Habermas says, that the Holy Spirit empowered both their teaching and their writing, end quote. This attitude or knowledge of contributing to the inspired Word of God is also something that New Testament writers extended to other parts of the Bible. And so Habermas says this, quote, "The New Testament writers recognized that Jesus' promise of inspiration also extended to other writers as well. For instance, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul notes two citations referring to both as Areopagus' journal, let me just skip ahead here. He says this, the first is obviously drawn from Deuteronomy 25:4, okay, talking again about this inspiration that is so obvious coming from the text. He goes on to say this, although the second is similar to certain Old Testament texts, it is nowhere quoted. Actually, this saying is the same as that in Luke 10:7 or in Matthew 10:10. That's the parallel passage there, spoken by Jesus. He says, comparing a quote from the law to one found in the teachings of Jesus and calling them both scripture is certainly significant, and for more than one reason. And so he goes on, he says, it shows some conviction that the existing canon of inspired texts consisting only of Old Testament writings is not the end of the matter. After all, if any writings are considered to be inspired, the words of Jesus should be included. I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? It's like, if anything was inspired, it would be the words of Christ. But yet what these liberal theologians are doing, they're saying, no, this is all just tradition, this is all just speculation. For the reasons posited by Habermas, it is reasonable or feasible to speak of the existence of a primary text or an autographer written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As it involves the New Testament books, the evidence for their authorship and their primary beginning similarly lie in the authentication of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, we can believe that because the Lord Jesus said that. Quote, he said, we conclude that the chief impetus for believing in the inspiration of the New Testament texts rests on the approved teachings of Jesus. He promised his disciples both that they were his special witnesses and that they would be inspired and guided to all truth by the leading of the Holy Spirit. We also have many instances where New Testament authors claimed this promise personally for their own writings, as well as a few examples where they extended this promise to other qualified authors, end quote. The Lord Jesus promised this. He told his disciples that this was going to happen. And so they believed no other way. They knew that this was true. What they were writing were literally like the words of God. Some might object to the fact that the autographs were lost over the millennia as a reason for disbelieving in their existence or necessity. And John Frame addresses this objection, and he says, there might be a few reasons why God did not allow for the preservation of the autographer, because this is what we're talking about here. And some people might be wondering, hey, but why didn't God preserve them? Then all this debate would be unnecessary. If we had the primary sources here, then none of this would be necessary. But John Frame points out a few reasons as to why perhaps God, in his sovereignty, did not allow for the autographer to be preserved. Firstly, Frame calls to attention, he calls attention to the observation of some that the original manuscript might have become the objects of idolatrous worship. And he says, this might be a valid observation to make, saying, Recall that King Hezekiah, for instance, destroyed the brass serpent that Moses had made to heal the people in the wilderness because the people had become to worship, they had started to worship it. 2 Kings 18:4. That might be one reason why God did not preserve the autographer. I mean, if people started worshiping that brass serpent during the days of Hezekiah, I mean, it's probable that people would worship the autographer if it was preserved to this day. Maybe that's one reason why God decided not to preserve it. Secondly, Frame suggests that the presence of the original manuscripts would not aid us any better at understanding and applying the Bible. And he's right at that. As he points out, quote, the presence of the autograph would not have eliminated the debates about the interpretation of texts and the doctrinal use of Scripture. Very few of those debates, if any, hinge on textual questions, and they cannot be resolved by the existence of a pure text. Thus, he says, quote, for God to have preserved the autographs would have been a superfluous use of his power, end quote. I somewhat agree with what Frame has to say here. Even if we had the autographer today, it's not a commentary on the Bible. It doesn't aid us any more in any more special way to understand the Bible. Why is that, do you guys think? What helps us to understand the Bible? Say it, go ahead. The Holy Spirit. There you go. The Holy Spirit is what highlights these words. So as these words, as the Bible you have on your lap, as they were faithfully translated by copyists, which they were, the Holy Spirit makes them alive. And you can understand it. And you can live by it. The autographer will not add a single millimeter to that process if it was preserved to this day. So that's on inspiration. Inspiration is, it's important. Okay, and that is certainly where the battle is still being fought. Dare I say, orthodoxy stands or falls as it involves our opinion or our view of inspiration. If we say that the Word of God is uninspired in certain ways and inspired in certain ways, then we lose the entirety of the Word of God, really. Nothing is preserved when you take that view. Nothing. Nothing is preserved. I was just, before the service, I told a few men that I sometimes get interested in certain things. Like, you know, I'm quite the enthusiast of extreme things. And I marvel at some of the things that people do. And lately I've been reading quite a bit on Everest expeditions. And it's quite grueling what these men and women go through. And it's scary to know that there's actually people who died up on top of Everest. I don't know if you know this, that and they can't retrieve the bodies. They're just there. And in some macabre way, they've become beacons on the way to the top. Okay, which is crazy. So you might want to rethink it if you want to go and do Everest. Okay. My wife will never allow me. Don't think I have any such challenges for myself. Definitely not. But here's what I was thinking about as I'm now trying to bring this truth home. The reason why these men and women died up on the mountain is because there was no possibility, no realistic possibility of a rescue. Even though many of them were fine. They lost the ability to walk, some of them. Maybe it's an injured ankle or something. Maybe they ran out of oxygen, because you need oxygen tanks up there. But even as they were surrounded by other able bodies, they were not able to make it. They weren't. So here's the point that I'm making. It's either all or nothing. Okay? It's either all or nothing. You know, you go up Everest, you come down. You can't be rescued. There's nothing that can be salvaged, if I'm making sense. And as it talks about the Word of God, if we take a limited view to inspiration, then we lose it all. Because then we're dealing with an injured Bible, 8,000 meters above sea level, and it's not going to survive. It's not going to survive. Either we are people who 100% believe these words are 100% true from the very first verse to the very last verse, or we don't believe it at all. Either we see it as the words of life unto life, as if from God Himself, or we see it as just a regular other book, and there are many of them. And I'm not saying anything bad about other books. You can learn from other books. But what the distinction between this book and other books is that those books, those are not laws of life, spiritually speaking. Those are not the words to live by. There's good literature out in this world. There's many books I would love to read eventually. I'm not a big reader of fiction or that kind of thing. In some way or another, I see it a bit as a waste of time. You know, because it's just not real. You know, maybe it might be fiction based on true events, then I can tolerate it a bit better. But I can agree, there's many good books in this world. I mean, some of you girls love to read fiction. I know that. That's great and that's good. And there's good literature out there. But what sets this book apart from those books is that this is inspired, guys. This is from God Himself. Yes, He used people. He used men to write. Yes, the autographer was not preserved, but by His grace, it was preserved in its essence as men were faithful to copy and recopy and recopy, even with minute little errors. Those are negligent. You don't have to worry about them because it doesn't change the doctrine. It doesn't change the message. Here's another example, okay? Let's say if you try to relay a message to somebody else. Some people have amazing memories, don't they? And they can actually say it exactly the way that the person said it to them. But most of us, if you're anything like me, you will try and get the gist, like the important things. You would try and get that down, and you might even take notes and do some things. But then you convey that message, and in essence, the message remains unaltered because the gist of it was preserved. Am I making sense here? The most important things were preserved. You might use the word the instead of a. You might use the word big instead of huge. Okay? So what? Personalities differ. People differ. God didn't create robots. And so to impose our innate skepticism on the scriptures because we see these differences, it's just, you know what, it's extreme and it's unnecessary because the main message became preserved over the centuries, over the millennia, and it's all testimony of God's grace. Amen? That's on the inspired Word of God. Next week, I'm not going to be here. Norman is going to take the lead. I'm taking the Sunday off, so you won't see us. But next time I'm at the helm again, we're going to continue this on, and then we're going to talk about inerrancy. Today we finished this topic of inspiration. Inspiration and inerrancy are twin sisters. Okay, you can't speak about inerrancy and not allude to inspiration or the other way around. So the next time I'm on duty, we're going to continue on this thing about the reliability of God's Word, but as we specifically talk about the doctrine of the faultlessness or the inerrancy of the Word of God. Is that a deal? Amen. Let's do that. I'd love for you all to return for that again. Don't stay away next week just because we're not. I mean, Norman is going to have an amazing message for you, and you're going to be blessed. So please support the brother in that as well. But let's go ahead, and we'll close our time here. We'll close in prayer. We'll ask the Lord to bless us as we go our different ways. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your Word. Lord, we thank you for the original men who wrote the Word of God. But we also thank you, Lord, for for that line of men who faithfully copied your word, faithfully distributed it. And in addition to that, we even thank you for those men and women even who help us understand the word of God better. We thank you for that, Lord. And these are all ways in which your Holy Spirit aids us and illumines Scripture to our hearts. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you will now be with us as we go our separate ways. Lord, protect us on the road, wherever it is that we're going. And Lord, we pray for your protection in the week that lies ahead. And by your grace as well, we ask, Lord, that you will bring us back again next week as we come with hearts filled with the expectation to yet again hear the word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Well, thank you all for joining us. Enjoy your day that lies ahead. Cold weather. It looks like it's clearing up a bit, but do enjoy whatever it is that you're planning, and stay safe, and we'll see each other again. Your glory is so